This morning, welcome to our post-Easter service, right? And who all was here last week? Anybody was here last week? Who had a confetti cannon? Anybody? Okay, whoever sat back there and over here, just show up tomorrow morning, and we're going to make a human ladder, and somebody's going to climb up there and clean it. No, we actually left that in there on purpose. I was going to leave the entire sanctuary as it was, as an object lesson, and then it had a torrential downpour, and I was like, that's not going to work. We, you know, it's going to sink into the carpets, and it's just, it's bad. The idea is that Easter is not an ending, it's actually a beginning, right? Like, it can be easy to celebrate Easter, celebrate the resurrection, have a big party, and then just go back to life as normal, right? And forget about the joy of the resurrection, to forget about the fact that even in our reading of the text, right, is that Easter is what launched the church. Easter is what launched God's mission into the world. It wasn't like, okay, now let's sit around and wait for Jesus to return. They literally, it was like, Jesus resurrected. He spent the time with him in between. He ascended to heaven, right? He told him to wait for the Holy Spirit. And once that moment happened, the craziest thing happened. The Holy Spirit falls on all these people, right? And they literally just go, poof, and they scatter. Like, it's the craziest thing. It, like, literally launched this entire thing. Like, you and I are here today in this sanctuary because of those things. Like, those historic acts of God in history. It's just incredible. And so the idea for us that we've always talked about Skyline is really to celebrate a season of Easter, to continue this spirit of joy, to continue in the reality of the resurrection and try to live in light of that. And so yeah, and I think it's just our nature is to just to go back to normal. I remember somebody saying that, can you imagine the apostles? Can you imagine them? They walked with Jesus for 3 years. They watched him die on the cross. He raises again out of nowhere. They spend 40 days with him. He ascends into heaven. They literally watch him ascend and really like disappear. I don't know how that works, right? That has not happened to me. I haven't witnessed that, but it's like, They wait in the upper room. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And this guy said, can you imagine Acts 2:42, right? After Peter's sermon, 3,000 people are baptized, this crazy stuff. Can you imagine it's like if the text after that was like, and then they all went back to their normal lives, right? Right. And then they just kind of like, let's just hang out in Jerusalem. That's like, no, it's like they're supposed to, like, Easter and the resurrection is supposed to produce something in you first, which is like new life, new hope, the kingdom of God, and then it's supposed to produce something through you, that Easter's actually aimed somewhere, that there is something for you to do post-Easter. But I think the question for me is, like, we kind of know that, right? We kind of know that we're supposed to be about God's mission. You know, Matthew 28, you know, he sends them to the ends of the earth, go into all the world and make disciples, right? Teaching them, baptizing them. I'll be with you always. Like, we know that, but I think the question is, where does the source of that ministry come from, right? How do Christians actually live in the way of Jesus post-resurrection with the knowledge of all these things and the power of the Spirit? What's the source of, like, a continual obedience, or as Eugene Peterson called it, a long obedience in the same direction? How do we do that? And I think there's something about the resurrection, what happened right after that. It's really interesting. If you look at Luke 24, right, it says, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. Right? It's such a crazy scenario to picture yourself there with Jesus. He blesses them, and then he leaves again, right? And they're like, really? You're going to leave again? You just died and rose from the grave, and now you're going to leave again. But look at their reaction. It's the craziest thing. And they worshiped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God. Their response to the ascension of Jesus was joy. And so I think we have to get to the point as Christians to understand, like, why were they so joyful at watching Jesus depart again, right? And I think just a couple things before we dig into, like, what joy actually is and how we can live from, like, a source of joy, how we can express that as believers, as kingdom people. I think first it's like they worshiped him and responded with joy, one, because that they knew that the kingdom of God had finally been established, right? It had started. And even in the book of John, he makes it really clear that Jesus arose on the first day of the week, right? It's like a new creation story, On the first day of the week, Jesus inaugurated this new kingdom. Things have changed because of the resurrection. And two, I think they were joyful because they knew of the hope that existed now through the resurrection for their own hearts and lives, right? They're like, and so Paul says it later. He says, we have an assurance of hope because Jesus resurrected from the dead that we too will join in that resurrection someday. So even though Jesus leaves, even though he's not going to be present with them in the flesh, the promise of the Spirit comes right after that, right? That I'll fill you with my Spirit is actually better. And so they actually respond with joy. And it's this unexpected joy of hope. And I think it's really interesting because if you take the whole of Christianity, I think you could actually call Christianity a religion of joy, right? And I know that word sounds really, the word religion to us sounds weird, but I think you could say the entire construct of Christianity actually is based in joy, right? From the beginning, from God creating the entire cosmos in joy, to the picture of Revelation where we resurrect into the kingdom of heaven forever, right? And there's a river that runs through the city and there's peace, there's no death, there's just worship and there's just joy, right? That Christianity is a religion of joy, and as Augustine says, that we are resurrection people, right? And resurrection people are centered in joy. So kind of the question for us would be like, would our neighbors, would your coworkers, would our society right now describe Christianity as a religion of joy? Would that be like the first thing that comes to their mind where they're like, when I think of Christians and I think of the church, I think of this abounding, overwhelming joy that just bubbles up and spills over. Right? But it's incredible because if you read the New Testament, if you read especially Philippians, right? Philippians is Paul's like case for Christian joy based on the resurrection, even in the midst of intense suffering. He's just like, you can rejoice. Like Christians should be standing out in society based on their joy. And there's a sense even that we were created for joy. This book I'm gonna quote from this morning. I love this. One thing he says, on my account, ecstatic, joyful praise is humanity's end and current glory. I love that statement. He's like, as I read the text, as I look at who Jesus was, what I think is that ecstatic, joyful praise is humanity's end and our current glory. Last week, if you were here, I kind of forced us all to stand up and yell and shout praise to God, right? Like, and it's funny because it's like, okay, I can do this, right? I saw some of you are like, all right. Some of you are like, mouthing it. I saw you. You weren't actually yelling. No, I'm just joking. But really, isn't it funny though that and I mentioned kind of this idea of sports and Russell Westbrook, or you're a Sooner or a Cowboy fan. What's funny is how easy it is for us in those moments to have ecstatic, joyful praise. One time we were watching, I think it was the OU Alabama game a couple years ago, the Sugar Bowl, and I saw Annie's dad jump. Like maybe he had a vertical of at least like probably 20 inches at that, but like it was like they scored a touchdown. I mean, he like, and I'm pretty sure we were at the Hubbard's house, and it was like, I was like, wow, I've never seen him like expressive like joy like that. It was really awesome, right? And it's just funny how that, I think what that shows us is that it is like, that's a part of our wiring, our DNA from God is to move into these times of like ecstatic, joyful praise when we witness the kingdom of God, the goodness of God, like these kind of things. And yet, in some ways, we've been inhibited by it and it's been redirected into worldly things, right? We've redirected, we've said, oh, that feels weird in church, that feels weird like towards God, but it feels very appropriate towards other things, right? And so let's just go through, just real quick, I want to just, like, what is joy, right? Just the question, what is joy? And I heard it said this, and I think this is such a key, that joy is astonished gratitude. Joy is astonished gratitude. So not only are you grateful, you've actually, like, real true joy actually shakes you up, and it like, breaks your eyes open to realize that whatever you're joyful about, you didn't deserve it. You didn't create it. It's not about you. It's actually something other than yourself, right? And I remember C.S. Lewis said, like, an atheist's worst day is when they feel this sense of joy and gratitude and they have no one to thank, right? They have this sense of, like, I realize this world is outside of myself and I feel this response to it, and yet I don't have anywhere to send my praise and my joy. And Christians would say, we direct that towards God, this astonished gratitude. And another said, joy is the outward public manifestation of the Christian conviction of the lordship of Jesus. I love that idea, that joy is the public manifestation of the Christian conviction of the lordship of Jesus over all things, right? Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's the king of everything now. The entire cosmos sits at his feet. He's ruling and reigning, even if not completely the way that it will be in the end, right? But that like joy is actually a conviction of my heart that Jesus is the Lord of all things. And I trust him with my life, with the world, with our family, with my business, with our city. It's actually, I can actually have joy even in the midst of everything going wrong because I have this conviction that Jesus is Lord, that he's over all things, that he has a plan, that he's working that plan, even in my life when I can't see it. It is interesting that joy, and this is interesting even just to take in as I was reading this week, is that joy is an emotion, right? And nine, I don't want you to think joy is like an emotional thing, because we think of emotions as bad, which is really, isn't that interesting? We think of emotion like, oh, you're just so emotional, like it's bad, right? But it's actually, an emotion is an active response, right? So an emotion is an active response to encountering something. And that response obviously can be good or bad. Joy is a good thing, right? But joy is an active response, not a feeling. And it's provoked by something outside of ourselves, right? So you can't, and this is what's so hard, you can't conjure up joy. Like I can't just tell you this morning to be more joyful, right? Just be more joyful. You're like, I am trying to be joyful, and it's not working, right? Joy, it's provoked by looking outside of yourself. It's an active response to something. And here's how you know, right? So it's interesting that joy has an object, right? Joy is always directed at something or someone. It has an object that it's literally, you're provoked to joy, right? And this is anybody who's been there when a baby's born at the hospital, right? It literally is this active response to an event, and your joy is directed at an object, right? And it's just like, it just comes out of you. It has an object. The second thing is joy construes the object as good, right? So something happens, you become aware of something, you're provoked by something, and it could be an idea, it could be a truth, it could be a mountain vista view, it could be, you know, staring at the stars at night. Like, whatever it is, it's like you focus on an object in your soul, like something deep in you construes that thing as good. Right? So it's, and then you experience the object as grace. And I think this is really key. So not only do you construe that object as good, you actually experience it as a gift, right? So if the kind of the long, like the definition I've heard most in my life of grace is unmerited favor, right? Grace is unmerited favor from God toward you. And then you start to experience actually all sorts of things in the universe as unmerited favor, right? So anybody who's had like an experience of the created order that's just given you joy, like you're in the mountains hiking and you kind of come around and you just, like if anybody, has anybody been to Yosemite? Right? Anybody been there? So you like curve around and you see El Capitan, like, and literally it's just this, like this thing, and you realize like I did nothing to create this. It's been here for thousands of years. It stood for a long time before any human ever witnessed it. Isn't that crazy? Like it just got created and stood there for who knows how long, just as, and God's the only one looking at it going like, isn't that awesome? Look what I can do. Like, isn't that cool? And then humans all of a sudden, like, we discover it, and we just experience it as this grace, the grace of God to create all these things that really don't have, like, a purposeful thing, maybe, or there's something we create. And the last is that joy has a positive hedonic response, right? And so there's actually like, this positive pleasure that we take, and we do something to honor that joy. We jump in the air, we pump our fists, we shoot off confetti cannons, we throw a party, right? And so the prodigal son story is a perfect example of that kind of response, right? So the father sees his son far off, he identifies him. That's my son, he's coming back, right? It's like, and he construes it as, it's like, it's the highest good he could possibly think of is his son coming back. He experiences it as grace. He knows he didn't do anything to draw him back. They hadn't even spoken. And his response is to slaughter the fatted calf, to find his ring, to give him his robe, and just like, whew, like this response over the top is just so incredible. And we see in it real joy. And we also see in that story the inability of the older brother to experience joy. Like the sadness of someone whose heart has been closed off to the joy of the father, right? Joy. Not only is it like kind of an emotion, joy is also, it's this sense of excess, right? It is something outside of ourselves that we didn't create. It's the excess of the self, right? And this is what we'll see in a little bit, how the counter of this is. But joy is just kind of this idea of excess. It's beyond the self. It's outside. 1 Corinthians 2:9, right, says this, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him." Like joy is this excess that God has prepared and put into motion that is just like, and it is joy. It's this experience of life as blessing, as abundance, right? And I love the word, if you read the creation account, this word is there, and it says teeming. Anybody remember that word from Genesis? It says the world was teeming with life. It was literally overflowing, excessive life that was unnecessary for any functional thing. It was just when God creates, when God does, it's always, he like can't stop himself. He's like the person who makes a meal for 20 people and they actually make a meal for 50 and then they go look for more people to invite. That's God is just this excess. He's just constantly doing that and it results in joy. Joy is grace, right? It's just this experience of I have experienced something that I didn't deserve, I didn't create, and I am simply the recipient of something. You receive it, right? And the last one is just this real clear thing that joy is this enduring thing, right? When you've experienced real, true, biblical joy, it endures past the moment, right? It lasts. Happiness is fleeting, right? Like kind of this like kind of worldly view of happiness. Oh, I'm so happy that I got this or I did that or did this. Like it just kind of comes and goes, right? But the joy of God, the joy of the Lord actually endures, right? And it holds you over until that kind of next experience. So the question is like, what are the challenges to joy in our lives? And I think this is really interesting to kind of dig into. Like what keeps us from living in the reality and the promise of joy that the resurrection holds, right? If Easter is real, Jesus rose from the dead, he actually is coming back, there's a place being prepared for you even now that when you die, which you are going to die, that you're going to go, why aren't we experiencing more like joy, like that public, like outward manifestation of joy? And one writer said, the number one challenge to joy is suffering, right? It's just this constant hum of life where we see things not being the way they should, right? And whether it's death, whether it's disease, whether it's abuse, whatever it is, like we see this thing, and I think we're more aware of it now than ever. So what's weird is in a really strange way, most of us, for the most part, are more separate from suffering than we ever have been because of the wealth gap, right? Like 100 years ago, 150 years ago, probably more like, most of Americans would have lived like most people do now in the developing world. Like, right, in 1850, there was almost no wealthy people. Almost everybody had the same access to medical care, which was almost zero. They had the same access to education, which was almost zero. Everybody's in the same boat. And so suffering was just very apparent and real, and you watched it. And it was interesting how much better people were then at dealing with suffering than we are now that it's removed. But now we hear about everybody's suffering in the entire world. Right? So if you get on Twitter after the service, if you're like me, you're following people who it's like, you're going to see what's happening in Syria. And you're just like, oh, the suffering. How do I have joy, right? When I just see, when I'm aware of what's going on in the world, I mean, it really is a challenge. But I think the interesting thing is Paul, like I said in Philippians, is giving this treatise on joy amidst suffering. And even in a sense, Paul is almost saying that we have joy because of suffering, which is so counterintuitive for us, right? But it's interesting because I think if you deal with suffering in the way that Paul did, which was to surrender it to Jesus and find meaning in it, like at the cross through Jesus' suffering, that suffering actually, if dealt with the way that God wants us to, actually increases your capacity for joy, not decreases it. And I'll just tell you this, some of the most joyful people I've ever met are people who have suffered the most. And it's the weirdest thing. And you just kind of sit there like agape when you meet somebody who has suffered and still has more joy. And you're going, wait, this doesn't make sense, except for that everything that Jesus does is backwards. You're like, wait, you're suffering, and yet you're still joyful. You're still following Jesus. You still love Jesus. And they would actually say, I think, that their suffering increased their capacity. It actually, what suffering does is it actually borrows into your heart and creates space, right, that used to be filled with self and used to be filled with all sorts of other stuff that just kind of ceased to be important when you're suffering, and now give you the opportunity to experience like the joy of God. Now, it also gives you the opportunity to be bitter, to be unforgiving, to all those things. But on the other side, it actually gives you a chance to be joyful. So suffering is obviously a challenge of joy. The other one is also an S. It's a great preacher moment, right? Suffering and selfishness. And I actually think of the two. I think this is the number one thing probably for our church that blocks your joy is our selfishness, our own desire to get our own way, to live within ourselves, to see everything in our life from our perspective and not someone else's. Because remember what he said, joy has to be excess. The person who's concerned mostly with self will never see the excess because they're trying to capture it all. And I love one writer in this book said that joy always seeks company. Like, joy is expansive. It's always looking to bring someone else into their joy. They're always looking for someone else who needs it. Someone who's focused on self actually can't be joyful because they haven't experienced life as grace. They haven't actually experienced life. I deserve this. There's an entitlement that goes along with selfishness. And I think there's an interesting thing to think about, like the lack of joy in our lives and where that comes from. And that's why I think the reality check is there's like a severe epidemic of joylessness. I think not only like in the church, I think it's true of our society. I think we have a lot of people pursuing fun. We have a lot of people pursuing happiness. We have a lot of people pursuing the next cool thing, whether it's the next cool restaurant, the next cool app, the next cool tech feature. And isn't it funny that there are all those things, the joy goes away really quickly. And anybody has small children today, right? Like you buy your kid a toy or you have a birthday party and your kid gets all these toys and how much they play with them for about a day and then they go in a pile, right? Until next year when they get all these brand new toys and they play. And it's like this weird thing that it's like, it's not actually creating joy. It's like happiness in the moment. But you give a kid a stick and some mud and you're just like, they're just digging in and it's like, you're like, what in the, why is it? It's so interesting just trying to figure that out. But I think our joylessness is such a reality check. And I think there's a few things that I wrote down that I think entitlement is a huge one. I think our sense of entitlement about the life we deserve blocks our joy. Because if you think right now that you deserve more than you're getting, you will not be grateful. And if joy is astonished gratitude, it just means if you're like, I deserve a better job, I deserve a better house, I should be making more money, I should have cooler friends, I should be able to take better trips, like whatever it is, like you're not gonna experience life as grace, right? And you're not gonna have joy. And even when you get those things, you won't be joyful about them because you'll say, I deserved those things, right? We talked about in our marriage series that if your expectation is that your wife has dinner on the table, your husband takes out the trash, he brings something, whatever it does, when they actually fulfill that expectation, there's no joy in it. It's like, hey, way to go, did what you're supposed to do, right? There's no like, but when you're like, when you like will just lower your expectations, when you will lower your entitlement, when you just say like, listen, as long as I have food and shelter and all the, right? So I remember that like the Denmark was rated the happiest country in the world. And it was literally, America was like 39th. Like they surveyed people and they're like, America's the 39th happiest country, which is just ridiculous. But they're like, Denmark, they're really happy because they have really low expectations. And I was like, it was kind of funny to hear that. But it's like, on the other side, you're like, man, what? Because they're like, in Denmark, if you have a job, if you are educated, if you have a home, if they're just like, this is great. How great is this? They like, we're like, our country say, I mean, it's just funny that Americans have super high expectations. Like I read one thing that said, it was like 25, and I'm gonna butcher the stat, I'll have to look it up, but I think it was 25% of millennials think they'll be famous by the time they're 25. if that's your standard for happiness, is that you'll be famous, like you'll be Mark Zuckerberg, you'll be happy, everybody will know your name, it's like, you will not experience joy. Like, you're just going to be like, man, like, you could be the mayor of your own town, and you'd be like, I'm just such a failure. I thought I'd be famous by now. I thought I'd create the next killer app. But there's entitlement. I think there's a lack of biblical hope, and I think it's interesting. This is my pitch for joining our missional communities this next season. We're going to be working through this idea of hope. I think Christians, hope is something you don't experience very much in Christians anymore. I think we've all succumbed to kind of like a realism that borderlines on pessimism about the world and about human beings, about life. But you read the biblical writers just over and over and over again expressing this hope that God is at work and that God will save, God will rescue, God will redeem, God will deliver. And no matter what happens, we trust him, and they have this joy, right? In waiting, even in the midst of strife and all these things. And I think the question is, are we hopeful? Because if we're not hopeful about things, we probably won't be joyful. I think our wealth and consumption actually numb us to the goodness of the things that God has created and given us that are free, right? And we're constantly pursuing the things that cost money, thinking that they will bring us happiness. And usually it's things that are more and better of the same things we already have, right? So we have shoes, but we have nicer shoes that are more expensive. Or more, you know, it's like this thing, and it really numbs our heart to the goodness of God and what he's given us. I think there's something about consumption and about planned obsolescence, right? It's like your phone is going to be obsolete in 2 years, not because it doesn't work, but because it feels like it's not as good as the one that's coming out, right? And that kind of stuff like subtly robs us of gratitude and joy, right? Because you're always looking for the next thing. You're like, something better is coming along. This thing may not be the best thing ever. The last, I think we live in a time of the world that the complexity of our lives, right? The complexity of our lives have just kind of, we're so busy, we're running and gunning, we have all this stuff going on, and the world is changing. I mean, I'm reading about Elon Musk, saying they're going to be able to attach these neurofibers or whatever, what are they called, neuro something, to your brain to where you can actually function at a higher level. I mean, like, guys, this stuff is, like, coming down the pike. Like, this is going to be real, probably in our lifetime. And it's like, how do you have joy when you've got a computer attached to your brain? Like, you're like, joy, like, feel joy. You know what I mean? It'd be like, what? I don't, it's just interesting thinking about, like, how do we live in this time? But I think those things actually rob us of our joy. So how do we recover it? That's the question. And some of you, and this is real for me, because like my picture of life in the church growing up was with really joyful Christians who mostly were poor, mostly weren't very gifted at anything in the world's eyes. But if you went to church with them, you would experience the joy of the Lord. Like the happiest, like just peaceful, and they were just so joyful to be at church. Like to go to church, they were joyful to be able to read their Bible. They were joyful. I mean, just joyful to be able to serve their neighbor. Like, and it was like, and I had this guy in Vancouver at our church. He loved to sing. His name was Fred Hall, and he worked at a butcher. He was a butcher, and so what he did was cut up animals all day long, and was the most joyful human being I've ever met in my entire life. And you just think about it, like, man, how are you so joyful? That's the worst job, like, to me. Like, I was always the note taker in science, right? When you, like, cut stuff up, whatever you call that. I don't even know what it's called. It's how long it's been. Yeah, that's dissecting, yes. Dissecting, right? Like, insecting. And I was like, oh, I don't want to watch that. I was like, just tell me what's happening. And I just, like, take notes. And he does this all day. And he loved to sing. He had a terrible voice. He had a terrible voice, and he loved to sing, and nobody would tell him no. Because when he sang in front of the church, it was like the most joyful sound you've ever heard. And he'd just weep. He's like, weep and sing. And he was just like, I mean, it was just the craziest thing. I just think, like, where are those people today in our lives? Like, where are the joyful ones who are like, I know Jesus, and I know him as a friend. He's my Lord and Savior. I know the kingdom is here, and it's coming. I know one day we'll be with him forever, and I can live my entire existence with, like, this hum of joy that's just waiting to, like, burst out at different moments, right? So how do we recover that? One, I think, is discovering God's character, right? I think there's something about God that even in all these things that God's doing, his joy is, like, just steadily coming through. And I think to become joyful is actually to become like God. All right, so Psalm 16 says, "You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Isn't that interesting? So the world is promising you joy and pleasure through technology, through using your body in certain ways, through pursuing different things. And it's interesting that God is promising you the same thing. And the outcome of your life is basically, who do you trust? Who do you believe? Do you believe the world's message that they can offer you, you know, pleasure and all these things, or are you trusting God? But it says there, in your presence is fullness of joy. Like God's character, like the emanation of his presence is actually joy. So one question is, how much time do we spend in his presence? Like actually seeking his presence and experiencing the joy of his goodness, right? And so then you have the kingdom, which is, so the kingdom of God is actually an outflow of God's joy into the world. Like we're actually, it's like a carrying of his joy into the world, into the marketplace, into your neighborhood, into your homes, into your relationships is this joy that's overflowing. And it's interesting that the kingdom was joy and the rich man went away sad. Do you remember that? The rich young ruler came to Jesus. And it says that the disciples, right, returned to Jerusalem in joy. The rich young ruler went away sad because he wasn't willing to trade the pleasure of the world for the joy of the kingdom. But just to give you a little bit of hope of that, if you read the end of Mark, Mark's the only book that mentions this, but it says that at the time when Jesus got taken to jail, it says there was a young man with him. There's a young man with him who only had a cloak. And he tried to flee, and they grabbed his cloak, and he actually ran off naked. It's weird that we don't remember this. It's nudity in the Bible, right? So it's like he actually ran off naked. And some scholars believe that was actually the rich man who he went away sad, and he rethought his decision, and he came back. And the reason he only had a cloak was because he had actually given everything away. He actually obeyed Jesus and gave everything away and came back, and all he had in his possession was a cloak, right? And so it's interesting to think about, like if that's really true, think about the joy that had to be at his fingertips for him to go away and give away everything he had to just possess a relationship with Jesus, to be his disciple, right? And so it's something about God's character that his promises are worth it. I think it's his character, but I think it's like, this is a Greek word, telos, that's all throughout the Bible, which is goal. It just means goal. It means aim. It means this is where we're heading, right? So Isaiah 35 says this, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Like what an incredible picture of hope, right? For those in this world who suffer and experience pain. And he said, and so what Jesus did is Jesus basically took this picture of joy and he just kind of brought it into the present, right? He took it from being just a future experience, and through his incarnation and his life, through his resurrection, says, you can actually experience this now. Now, will all sorrow and sighing flee away right now? No, but you can actually experience the everlasting joy of salvation and freedom now, right? It's accessible through Jesus, through his Holy Spirit. But I love that promise. Everlasting joy is the promise. And I think this is interesting. I think this is also like the church's task, right? So I'm gonna read a passage here that I think is so powerful. It says this, "The churches are those institutions that aim to give us a communal and personal, intellectual and affective, like the heart, structure to help cultivate joy." Isn't that interesting? When was the last time you actually thought of the church as an institution that is its main purpose is to cultivate the joy of the kingdom, our cultivation of which is their ultimate purpose? They shape a liturgically structured discipline whereby we are trained by our longings to become fit citizens of the kingdom of heaven, right? So if the kingdom of heaven ultimately, when you go there one day, is a kingdom of joy, the task of the church right now is to shape your heart into a joyful one that actually will fit right into heaven when you go there someday. Right, that we don't need any in between time. You're actually becoming what you will be someday forever. That's the task of the church. It says they are those communities where the grace of Christ and the joy that flows from it is most intentionally and intensively solicited. Right, so this joy is solicited. Its reception is cultivated, and through that cultivation, most palpably and vividly endured. I love that. So the joy of the kingdom in the church is solicited by us. We're pursuing it. When we receive it, we cultivate it, we plant it, we water it, we fertilize it, we protect that joy, and that ultimately we see it endure in our lives as we stay together as a community for the next 50 years, right? Like, and that's the problem, is when you hop community to community, you never see the vivid nature of the enduring joy of the church, because it's always starting over, right? You're always like restarting the clock on new relationships, new things. And so like there's something about staying in relationships for a long period to actually see the joy of Jesus in there, right? It says it's showing us how the story of our lives are only properly intelligible within God's providential governance and God's saving action upon the world. And our communal response to the stories, those the actions that those stories can narrate, and for which they provide determinate structure, showing us thereby how the story carries on with us in it to its joyful consummation. So he's basically just saying, so what's happening in the church is we're sharing the story of the gospel, right, the kingdom of God, and where your place is in it, and how we're all traveling towards this joyful consummation someday, the wedding banquet, right, the supper of the Lamb in heaven. Like, this is, we're all heading together, and the church is the place where we do all these things. So, it says, this response is directed to God both immediately in prayer, praise, and thanksgiving, and in and through the mediation of sacramental acts of justice, charity, and peacemaking in the world, through the world, to God, right? And he says, this is what happens, that we undergo the training that is necessary for humans to become fit to bear the weight of glory that is humans' ultimate destiny, right? I just think that's such a beautiful thing, right? That the church's task is to prepare people for ultimate joy. Jesus says this, right? He says, someday you'll be before God, and God says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The task of stewardship, learning to steward what God has given you faithfully for the kingdom, is actually the preparation of your heart and soul, the things that will last into the resurrection, to prepare you for the ultimate joy you'll experience there, right? To enter into the joy of your master. Let's close with just some like really practical things. But I love that idea, right? I love that idea that joy is solicited, it's cultivated, and when those two things are happening, it actually begins to endure for the long term. It's not a fleeting thing. It doesn't flee in the face of pain or difficulty or suffering. It actually can endure. So practices of joy. I just want to make a case for a few things. One is, I think our joy should be embodied. Right? There should be a physical representation of the joy of the kingdom. This is the incarnation. God said, it's not enough for me to just fill the Holy of Holies with my presence, right? With my manifest presence. And the book of Exodus describes this, right? That God's presence came through and it was like earthquakes, fire, like crazy, but you didn't see anything, right? Like there was no tangible view of God, of his face. Like, if you saw my face, you'd die, so I'm not gonna show you my face. And he even says in Exodus that I'll let you see my back. And really most people think the translation of that word actually means, I'll let you see the aftermath of my presence. So they didn't really see God's presence. They actually just saw what happened after God came through, and it was like this crazy thing, right? So God says, it's not enough for that. I'm actually going to come to earth in human form. I'm going to incarnate myself so that you have a physical embodiment of God's love. Jesus is the best representation of God, right? He is what God would be if God were human. So we carry this resurrection joy with us, and we incarnate it wherever we go. We turn it into flesh. So we have to think of, like, what are ways that we can embody the joy of the kingdom in our everyday lives, right? I love it. It says this, let the heavens be glad, and shall the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult, everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. It's this sense of like the embodiment of joy, even in creation. Right? We've sung the song before that says, the trees clap their hands for you, the mountains bow down. I mean, it's like even creation is just like, is humming with joy of being created. How much more should human beings? So like, what does it look like for us to embody that joy? To actually have it go with us and be fleshed out, right? And so I think about that every day as you go about your day. What does it look like to embody joy? Whether it's a smile on your face, right? Whether it's an embrace of somebody who need a hug, they need to know they've been loved. It's an act of service, for somebody that just is, it's an embodiment of, here's what God would do for you if he was in flesh here. And actually, he lives in me, so I'm now the embodiment of God's love, right? The second is like symbolic acts. What does it look like to enter into the kind of these symbolic acts that will show people what God is like? And I love this. So Jesus does this a lot. He says, the kingdom of God is like. He's giving you these symbols. The kingdom of God is like a feast. The kingdom of God is like a banquet. It's like a wedding. It's like finding a treasure, right? He's like, keep saying, the kingdom of God is like this. It's like that. It's like this. And I think we have to find ways to communicate joy and demonstrate it that are more like parables than they are just like propositional statements, right? So we just say, oh, if you could just believe X, Y, Z, A plus B equals C, like you'd find joy. And we just all know it doesn't work. So we need kind of something that like shakes us out of. One of the reasons we do Easter the way we do is there's a symbolic nature of that party that says, we think this is what the kingdom of God looks like, right? It looks like balloons and cake and confetti poppers and all that stuff that could be, you could be just like, that really doesn't mean anything at the end of the day, right? I mean, you could criticize, you could say all that, but we're trying to set a symbol of the kingdom of God that we're like, we think this is what the heart of God looks like. It looks like he wants to throw a party for the ones he loves, right? And so I think there's something about those symbols. How do we actually take those and do those in a way that says like, okay, so the love feast of the early church was actually both an embodiment and a symbol, right, of God's heart for people. So the symbolic nature of the love feast in the early church was that the rich and poor, the Greek and the Jew, the male and the female, the slave and the free, all came around a single table. And they said, we're doing this not just because we're the church today, but we're doing this because someday in the kingdom of heaven, there will be neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female. All the things that divide us now, that make us at odds with each other, someday will all disappear. So we're just gonna have this meal to demonstrate that future reality here in the present, right? And I think we have to think of ways more and more to do those things. I think we have to have like real purpose behind our joy. Like, what does it look like? It says that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to serve the poor, and he came eating and drinking. There is this like single-minded purpose behind all of his acts that we're all going somewhere, the purpose of our joy. So it's like taking the joy that just bubbles up and then aiming it at something, right? Because it's not just for us to just have singular joy in ourselves. It's actually to collect all that joy and aim it towards something together, towards his kingdom, towards the poor and the oppressed, the foreigner in our land. We want to take all that joy that God's giving us, and we want to purposefully point it somewhere for someone else's good, so that joy will expand and grow and get bigger and include more people. And I think it's interesting to think about the times we have joy in our life. Are a lot of times it's easy for us to have this joy, but to not include anybody else, right? To just kind of like hunker down and experience our joy rather than thinking like, okay, who could enter into our joy? Who could we include at our table? Who could include in this event that would cause that joy to spread? And the purpose behind it, right, is to introduce people to Jesus, to the kingdom of God, which kind of leads us to the last one, is that our joy should be really inclusive, right? Like Jesus, his joy is radically inclusive in a way that is hard for us to imagine, because I think we think, if I had to do that, I wouldn't have any joy anymore, right? You're like, if I had to invite those people, if I had to do this work, and it's crazy how Jesus finds so much joy in gathering these groups of people that everybody just criticizes him, and they think it's crazy and all these things, right? And he says this, then Jesus said to his host, right? So Jesus gets invited to a dinner, and this is the way of Christ that we like to ignore. Like, people are like, Jesus was such a nice guy. And you're like, Jesus went to a party and basically said in front of everybody to the host, this party's terrible and here's why, right? And he's like, wow. Like, I mean, he said it in kind of a parable, but still, the guy got the message. He's like, listen, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, and you will be blessed. Isn't that crazy? He's like, hey, you threw this party and you think it's great because all your friends are here and you guys all like the same things. You all agree about everything in life. You all have money, blah, blah, blah. And he's like, it's just like you're getting your reward here and now, right? But if you want to be blessed, and it's interesting how much it feels like a theme in my life right now. So we did foot washing last week. And it's one of the clearest times where Jesus says, you will be blessed. He says, if you do these things, if you take the Lord's Supper together, and if you wash each other's feet, you will be blessed. Like a direct promise. If you want the blessing of God, go wash someone's feet. And I don't think he just meant, just be nice, just serve a little bit more. I think he actually meant, like, actually do what I just did. He says, what I just did for you, do that here, and you will be blessed. Here he says, if you throw a party, and you invite the crippled, the lame, the blind, the oppressed, my blessing will literally rest on you. And I think what he's saying too is you'll have joy that you've never experienced before. And I think one of the issues in the church today is that we don't have any more an invitation to the crippled, to the blind, to the lame, to the oppressed, to join our party, right? And it's not that we're bad people. It's not that we don't want to. I think we're just so out of practice, like just personally. Like we're just like, how would we even do that? Like, do we need to buy a bus? Do we need to like what is that? What does that look like? And I remember like one of the most joyful churches I've ever been to, and I don't even know if they still do this, but it was Portland Avenue Baptist Church. I'm sure some of you have been there. But when I went there in college, they had the first three rows were all people who struggle with some kind of mental disorder, right? Like it's just like, and they would sit in the front three or four rows, and it was the most joyful worship I've ever been to, as they would just like, and you talk about going to the greet. When they would greet, these four rows would literally spread throughout the church and hug everything that moved. And it was like, you just couldn't not be joyful when someone just hugs you with the purest love. Like, and they're so happy that you're there. And I just thought about like how much work it was for, it's like to, how do we get all these people? What do we do? And it's like, there's all these moving parts. There's all these reasons not to do it. But I just thought, man, what a formative thing for the joy of the church to include, right? A group of people who can do nothing for you, right? They will not repay you. They probably can't even thank you, right? So it literally is just the joy of heaven has to be your payment. So I think about that. What if we go from this place, and this week we start to think about how can we embody joy in our life, in our business, in our home, in our neighborhood, in our interactions, right? How can our joy be symbolic? How can we think about like throwing parties and doing things where the ultimate goal was actually this kind of thing under the radar that people don't even realize until they ask you, why did you do that? And you say, here's why. Crazy, right? So it's like the Bob Goff style. Like I'm just doing this to make this crazy act so that people will just be shaken out of their numbness, right? What if it's purposeful? You're actually aiming your joy. Actually, I'm going to take this joy that God has given me through the grace I've experienced in Jesus Christ, and I want to aim it at something. And then last, what would it look like for us, for our families, for us as individuals, for our church to actually include the people that Jesus says, if you include these people in your parties, at your dinner table, in your church, you will be blessed. I don't know about you guys. I want God's blessing on my life. I'm not a prosperity preacher or anything like that, but if God's saying, I want to bless you, I'm saying amen. Like, let it rain. Like, it's like, whatever that means. If that just means blessing of being joyful in him, that's awesome. Like, I don't know what it means. And it's funny that Jesus doesn't give you anything. He doesn't tell you what it means. He just says, it's probably good, right? It's probably good to be blessed by God. So this morning, I just would love for you to stand. We're gonna sing a couple songs and take communion. In this season of Easter, what would it look like for you to take that joy and think about living it in those ways that we've talked about? And maybe you've got some ways in your life that you feel like, maybe on the opposite side, you feel like, man, these things have been like robbing us of joy. And maybe it's financial stress, maybe it's relational stress, whatever it is that you're saying, like, I feel like we're not joyful, and you can actually identify those things. What would it look like for you to give those things to God today and say, like, all right, God, because you rose from the dead, because you ascended, because you say you're coming back, because you said your Holy Spirit will fill me, I'm going to trust you, and I'm gonna be grateful for all the things I do have, for all the things that I know you say you will give me if I'll just be joyful, right? If I'll just follow you. Maybe today is a time to kind of commit to that. So I want to pray for us, and we're going to take communion. We have communion in the front and in the back. There's a gluten-free in the back if you need that. But I just want to pray for us, just for God to help us in this. Father, we thank you for your joy And I feel like, God, if we knew how joyful you were about us, it would really change things. How joyful you are when we gather to worship, how joyful you are when we wake up and enjoy your creation, how joyful we are when we're astonished in gratitude at the life you've given us. So God, I just pray that this morning you would transfer your joy into our hearts, and you would just help us learn, God, that you would teach us how to live with joy. Not as just a one-off event, just an Easter worship service, but God, actually, we would begin the daily solicitation of your joy, the daily cultivation of that joy, and ultimately that it would endure in our hearts from now until the day that we meet you. So we love you. We thank you for Jesus, for his death on the cross, which wiped out our sins, which righted our relationship with you. We thank you for the resurrection, God, which guaranteed for us eternal life in your kingdom someday. We thank you that you ascended so that your Holy Spirit could come and fill us and give us all that we need to live the life of the kingdom now. We just pray, God, that all of those things would be infused with joy, and that you would remove any guilt or shame or old covenant stuff, God, that stops us from enjoying our life in Christ. Pray that today that the bread and the cup, your body and your blood, your sacrifice would nourish us, and that we would enjoy it. It would bring joy to us, and we would take that joy with us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can come as you feel led.